What I want to look at this morning, we're looking at, again, 1 Peter. And as I was thinking about, Christmas, earlier I was in the week, I was thinking, should I take a break from 1 Peter and kind of address a more familiar Christmas type of text? And I was about to do that, and then I started thinking, well, why not challenge myself to say, all right, why don't we look at 1 Peter? And really, it has so many themes that have all kinds of things to teach us about Christmas. And it really is not a major disconnect. And as I was starting to work on the text throughout the week, I recognized that there's all kinds of applications. And really, that's the way it is all through Scripture. We see Jesus pretty much on every page when we look at it. And so that's why we're still in this particular text. And I'm entitling the message this morning, Worth a Second Look. Now, you'll kind of get where I'm going in that with that theme in just a moment. Years ago, and this is going back now to the late 1980s and early 1990s, how many of you ever remember an advertising campaign by Kellogg's Corn Flakes? And the caption was, "Taste it again for the first time." Any of you ever heard that phrase? A few of you. It kind of dates you. And it dates me. Now, when you think of it, does that make any sense at all? How can you taste something again, for the first time? Only in advertising does that really work. And yet the theme was, Kellogg's was struggling because they were recognizing there were lots of competitors coming, and some homeowners and families were saying, Kellogg's is just cornflakes, they're getting too expensive. And there were other products that were coming that were cheaper, and they were starting to lose some market share, and they came up with this slogan and began to develop it, taste it again for the first time. Now, what we've been looking at in 1 Peter is we've been noting that what we love about Jesus, that Jesus is the one who is, the Son of God. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The fact that we're God's chosen people and we're born again into a living hope, through the resurrection of Christ. All of these things that are so precious to us, we recognize that there are all kinds of people who are turning against that and rejecting that. And in fact, we see that happening more and more in Canada and certainly in the United States, in North America in general, and we're struggling with that and trying to understand, well, how could it be? How can it be that something that is so valuable and precious to us is something that so many other people are kind of casting aside? And remember, we looked last week, Peter kind of was underscoring the amazing treasure that they had in Christ. And here were these beleaguered, destitute, poor, impoverished believers who were not mighty, they didn't have much status, they had very little of this world's goods, they had none of this world's honor. They were considered in many ways sort of the rejects of society. And what Peter was emphasizing is the incredible treasure that they had in Christ. This inheritance that never perishes, it never spoils, it never fades. This resurrection that we have assured because of the resurrection of Christ. And remember what he did is last week we looked at this theme. It said that to you who believe, this stone is precious. And he uses the analogy of the building of the temple and how the builders were looking in and choosing stones in order to build the foundation of the temple. And they came to the one that was the cornerstone and they cast it aside. And they said, well, this really is of no consequence, of no benefit to us. And what Peter says is, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, there's another phrase, Houston, we have a problem. You might be familiar with that one. And what is the problem of the church and what do we struggle with? Well, we noted, again, that one person's treasure is often another person's junk. Now, that might sound rather crass, but the point that Peter was saying is that something that is so valuable, so precious to me and to you, this incomparable Christ that we've been singing about. Well, he's the cornerstone that all kinds of people have cast aside. So here's a question I'm thinking about this morning. How do we live in a culture where so many people view our treasure as worthless and even reject us? Now, this is a season when, as Christians, we should rejoice. Fair? You agree? And yet, have you ever noticed, you might see it on Facebook right now, it's also a season when many Christians complain. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And it's not surprising. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, the schools, they don't have Christmas programs like they used to. We find Christmas symbols that are kind of removed from public places. And often Christians lament these things. And as I was thinking of it this week, one writer said it very, very effectively. He said, whoever said that it's the job of the government or the job of the schools or the job of anyone else outside of the faith to keep Christ in Christmas? Whose job is it? It's ours. Okay? Now, it's nice when it's out there. And it's certainly nice when, as maybe for a long period of time, we enjoyed certain, well, frankly, some privileges in our culture. It was nice years ago when the Lord's Prayer was sung, or not sung, but recited every morning in school. And yet when we really think of it, and if we're really honest, whoever said that it was the role of the schools to keep Christ within the school system, whose job is it? It really is ours. And the tragedy is that so often we ourselves get caught up in so many other things. And here's what Peter is dealing with. He's dealing with these individuals who did not have any of those kinds of privileges. They didn't have these kind of cultural forms of Christianity that were sort of residual within the culture that were at risk of being taken away. He was dealing with people that had none of these things. They had none of this status. They had none of this power. And it's easy to complain. Now, it might also feel good to retaliate. And sometimes there's a certain nastiness that comes around. We can say, well, it's just terrible. We have all of these parties and holiday greetings and all these cards. And remember last year we talked about Tim Horton's coffee cups a little bit and how all of these symbols that we expect to see are not there and we might get upset. Well, Peter was not admonishing these believers to complain or to retaliate. He also wasn't admonishing them to withdraw. And sometimes we can do that as Christians. We can just say, well, let's forget about our world. Let's forget about our culture. And let's just kind of come together and fellowship and all of that. And really, who cares about anyone else? Now, Peter doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to be very engaged. But it's a different type of engagement. Very similar to what Jesus was saying in John 17, for example. He says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And we noted that Peter was building them up, not just to comfort, but to challenge them. And he did all of these things in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. He wants them to really get a solid sense of their identity as to their value as children of God, as God's people, God's holy nation, that royal priesthood, that living stones in a temple. And the question then is, how do we influence people who view our treasure as worthless? And how do we get them to take a second look? And how do we do it? Well, we're going to discover it's not through our power. It's not through how successful we are. It's not through how beautiful we are. You look nice. You look good, okay? But it's not going to be these things. Years ago, there was a fellow named Carlin Weinhauer who I remember speaking to a youth group that I was leading, and he was talking to a bunch of youth leaders, and he made a great statement. He said, you know what? The church can never put on a better party than the world. You can't do it, okay? And if you're looking for the best party, well, you're probably going to get the best party out there, but that's not what it's about. The point he was making is we can't compete with that. And we don't have to compete with that. We have a treasure. And what Peter is wanting them to do is not to withdraw, not to abandon themselves, but to really plug in and get involved. And this is now where he's moving as we look at chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He says, dear friends, he says, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Now, that's how he's beginning this particular application, a very practical portion. And here's the idea. First of all, what he's doing is he's saying this. Before we attempt to influence the world outside, he says we need to win the battle that is raging within us. What is he saying? Dear friends, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, have you ever noticed that there's kind of a battle going on in your spiritual life and in your affections, your desires? You know, we sometimes think if we're born again that that should no longer be an issue for us. And yet, years ago, again, there was a missionary talking about this, and it isn't politically correct, but this is the way they phrased it. And today we would change it. He said it's like there are, you know, you become a believer in Christ, but it's like there are two dogs that are battling within you. And somebody said, well, which dog wins? And he said, whichever dog you feed the most. Okay? Now, when we come to Christ, we have a new nature. We have a new power. We have a new ability. We don't have to say yes to sin. We don't have to, you know, live dominated by our sinful desires. That's good news. But the reality of it is that there's still a conflict going on. Look at what Galatians has to say when he talks about this. Well, the point he's saying is through the new birth, we're delivered from the power of sin, but we're not delivered from the presence of it. And so what Peter first of all wants them to do is to recognize and to deal, if you like, with themselves first. You might even think of it this way. Imagine you're going to have a bunch of people over. Well, what do you do first? You clean your own house. Is that true? And what Peter is saying is, before you worry so much about influencing all the people out there, before you invite everybody in, what he's saying is do some house cleaning. Deal with your own passions, your own desires, he says, that are really out of control. Now remember what some of these are. And we might immediately think, oh, what Peter's talking about is things like sexual immorality. And we're so consumed, you know, with sex in our culture that whenever anybody talks about fleshly desires, that's what comes to mind. Well, that's not just what he's getting at. Look, for example, at what Paul says in Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Now, first up to bat, right? Look what he says. Sexual immorality. See, Paul, that's exactly what I was thinking. But let's go further. Impurity and debauchery. You're right, Paul, preach it. That's what we need to hear. Idolatry and witchcraft. Absolutely. You know, no place in the spiritual life. Wait a minute. Hatred. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. You ever heard the expression, you can figure out how bad a sin is by the company that it keeps? You see, what Paul is talking about, what Peter's talking about, when Peter says, first of all, he says we need to address and deal with the battle that's raging within us, is it, yes, it includes the obvious things. But what he's saying is that if we want to be people who are able to influence a world that many of whom, in fact, the majority, it seems, at this time, at least in Canada, and an increasing number in the United States, if we really want to influence them and cause them to take a second look, there's going to be a quality about our life, and that's exactly what Peter was talking about. That there is this abstinence from these, if you like, fleshly desires, that war and battle in our souls. Paul goes on, he says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we have this wonderful contrast. So that's the negative side. You lay all of this stuff aside. That old nature is still there. It still needs to be battled. And by the Spirit of God, we're able to battle it because we have a new birth, we have a new ability, a new enablement. But going further, what does he say? But the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you want to counter the works of the flesh, what do? Fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The point he's making is this, that untamed passions will cause untold damage to our spiritual lives and ultimately discredit our witness. And isn't that the way it is? When you think of it, when people are looking at the church today, many of them are saying, well, I don't have an interest in God, I don't have an interest in Christ. And sometimes it is because of, you know, intellectual arguments and various things. We looked last week and we noted that often it's because they don't want to give control over their lives. They want to be masters themselves. But the other side of it is, so often they will look at us. And they look at our life, they look at our broken marriages, they look at how we are at the workplace, They are watching, and what Peter is saying is this, that people are watching you and they're watching me more than we recognize. I've shared this before, but I will never forget the fellow who came up to me one day and commented, and the good news was, because I was not always this, but he commented on how I looked after my dog. I had no idea that people noticed how you look after your pets. Now, is that being rather silly? If you're a dog lover, no. If you're a cat lover, you have no idea what I'm talking about. No, that was nasty. But the point is this, what he's saying is that people are watching. People are looking. They watch us. Your teachers are noticing you. They read your papers. They see the quality of your work. People observe our attitudes. And what Peter in particular, in a moment we're going to recognize, is that they look at us, and in particular they look at us when people treat us in a way that is unjust, when people say things that are hurtful, when sometimes we don't get the promotion that we thought we deserved, or we find that we get laid off and someone else who, in our opinion, is nowhere near as worthy an employee as we are. And they look and they watch and they see, how do we respond? And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying this, that yes, you've got to deal with those untamed passions, but going further, what he says is, by contrast, if we live a life that is contradictory to our faith, they're not going to really consider what we have to say, because we become the primary barrier of the message and the obstacle for them. But he goes on and he says, by contrast, a consistent and credible witness of Christ-like character, and not just Christ-like character, but in particular, when tested, that consistency, that credibility, that's what arouses interest and creates openness. And he goes further and says, live such good lives among the pagans, or the Gentiles, some of your versions say, so that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Now that phrase, when he says they may see your good deeds, the word he's using is a word that is not just a single glance. And here's the situation. Too many people have looked, if you like, a single time at Christ. Or they've looked a single time at me, or they look a single time at you, or they look a single time at us. And sometimes they don't like what they see, or sometimes they do. What he's saying is this, he says that it's as we continue to live a life that's Christ-like, as we continue to live a consistently godly life, as we continue not to retaliate when people say something that's hurtful, and people start to wonder and say, wow, how is she doing that? Or how is he doing that? You know, I would respond like this, and they look and they see something different, and that's what Peter is saying. He goes on and he says this, they will ultimately glorify God in the day he visits us. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, and it probably could mean one of two things. Either it means that it could be at the ultimate day of judgment, they give glory to God, but it's too late. It's also very possible, and I think it's contextually stronger, to view it as this, that God is always reaching out. God is always speaking. God is, as someone had described, he's the hound of heaven. And he's the one who's always out and he's seeking and he's looking for people who will respond to him. And that when God woos someone and they start to find within them that there's a little bit of interest or curiosity, And they sense it, but they don't necessarily know it. You might be here this morning and you sense that God there's an interest, there's a curiosity. Now that becomes a very critical time, because if that is not matched by a credible example or witness of the Christian faith, people can turn away and lose interest. But what Peter is saying is this, when that wooing of the Spirit of God that creates at least an openness and an interest, and when that is matched by a consistent, credible witness for Christ. That is very powerful. And he goes on and says this. Well, what does that witness look like? He says, live in a way that they glorify God in the day he visits. Now, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors, sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk. And the word he uses when he says you should silence, it's a word from which we get the word muzzle. Okay? So how do you muzzle the tongue of people who don't love Christ? How do you muzzle the tongue of people who are opposing Christ, or even people who are saying slanderous things? Now, what were some of the slanderous things? Have you ever heard of the slanderous things that people were saying about Christians back in Peter's day? I mean, some of them are just absolutely beyond belief. There were people that were accusing Christians of cannibalism. Now, you ever get any idea where in the world they got that from? What do you think? Communion. You're right. They would talk about things like, remember Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus was not talking about literally. He was talking about the metaphor, embracing and receiving and ultimately committing your life to Christ. And yet, as they were talking about the body and the blood of Christ at communion, people who knew nothing of the faith would accuse them of things like cannibalism. They were accused of incest. Now you wonder, how in the world will they ever get incest or ever accuse Christians in those days of incest? Anybody have any idea where that accusation came from? They talked about loving all people within the family of God, and they would take these things and they would twist them and they would slander them. And there were numbers of these accusations that were just completely absurd and ridiculous, and they were slanderous. And what Peter was advocating was, don't just repost something on Facebook and whatever nasty thing someone says as a way to retaliate and somehow to prove ourselves and to somehow deal with those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith. No, he says, live a different life. Don't respond that way. He says, in fact, don't respond even when, and anybody have any idea who was in power at that time? Who was the emperor? You know it. It was Nero. And Nero was a violent, sadistic ruler. He had not yet, at the time of Peter's writing, sort of reached the epitome of his atrocities against Christians. That was still to come. And yet it's mind-boggling. Now we're getting into a question here that is a huge question. It would take a lot of time to figure out, and we're not going to understand it and fully work it out this morning. But the point that he's saying is this: even at times when you don't like the one who's in charge, you still respect the position, you respect the office. And that the primary, if you like, one of the primary ways that a skeptical, unbelieving world will take a second look at the Christians is not when we're trying to defend ourselves, or not when we're trying to somehow think that if only we get the government of our choosing, or we somehow change all the institutions within the society and all of these things, that somehow that's going to cause people to come to faith in Christ. What he's saying, because these people had none of those opportunities to them. They had none of these avenues that they could go for. No, they had no power. They had no status. And the point he's making is this: he wasn't advocating, and I don't advocate for a moment, that Christians should not be involved in political office. I think some of our young, bright young people that are in our church, you know, I would love to see, Blaise, I hope you get into journalism. I think that's great. Some of you who are pursuing medicine, some of you are pursuing engineering and all of these things. These are legitimate things to do. And yes, we ought to encourage that, and we ought to embrace that and get involved in our world. But the point is that when these things are not available, and they had none of these things available, we can still have an impact. Use your business to the glory of God. Be the very best student that you possibly can be. But even if these things were taken away, Peter was saying to them, you can still make an impact for Christ. And how do you do it? You do it through an attitude. An attitude of submission. He goes on, he says, we do it by doing good. We muzzle the mouths of those that don't believe. Look what he says further. He says, live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family. Notice what he says. All right, that's pretty straightforward. Love the family of believers. I can do that. Okay? Not hard. Not hard to love one another, is it? Is it? Sometimes. Not always. But what is he saying? He said, okay, an attitude of submitting to one another. It sounds a lot like Galatians 5. Or probably Ephesians 5, when it talks about what's the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. You know, don't be drunk with wine, right? But be filled, or continue to be filled with the Spirit. Then what's the very next thing that Paul says? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Beginning of wisdom. Honor the emperor. Peter, do you know who's in power? Have you ever noticed that sometimes, again, as Christians, we've somehow legitimized discord? We've somehow legitimized even speaking at times against our leaders. I mean, am I missing something here? I think it's true. And we could get into a rancorous discussion today about all of our political opinions as to what we think of this person and that person and all of that. And what Peter is saying is, brothers and sisters, in a society, if you start to feel yourselves more marginalized and not having some of these things available, you can still make a massive impact. And how do you do it? It's as you tame your own passions, as you have your own house, if you like, in order. And as you live out there to the best of your ability, yes, but even if you have no avenues of power, it's that attitude of submission and respect and honor. In other words, if people are to slander us for being followers of Christ, let's do everything we possibly can to take away every reason that they might have to slander us. And so the quality of our work, our attitudes, the level of honor, the willingness at times even to suffer for Christ, the choice not to retaliate or get angry or defend our own rights or stick up for ourselves. Does it mean we should not at times try to be involved in pursue legislation that more closely resembles our faith? Certainly, these are good things to do. So I think it's a good thing if some of you want to be lawyers and all of that, that will be fine. But the point he was making to these believers, and there is an application for us, is that when these avenues are not available, because they were not available, you still have no excuse, and I have no excuse, for not representing Christ. But in fact, it's when these things are not available that in fact what he's saying is that our influence may be greater. And we tend to think that to have influence, we have to have money, success, be well connected. Church of North America, it's upsetting to many because we don't seem to have the same influence as we used to have. Well, what's the problem? The problem is that we tend to equate success, status, with power and influence. And what Peter is saying, no, not withdraw. His point is this, that even when they're taken away, we can have influence. And we do it through holy living. But again, what does he do? He defines holiness differently. It's not holiness defined as sometimes you and I define it. It's not holiness as sometimes is defined by the church, which is often more doing certain things and not doing certain things. But it's a holiness, what? That is characterized by submission, honor, respect. They're not always evident at first glance. And he says that by you, as you do these things consistently, we can make an impact. Now let's bring this all around full circle to Christmas. And you might say, Pastor, how do we How do we bring this into a Christmas theme? What's the meaning of incarnation? Anybody know what incarnation means? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. What is the incarnation? What does it mean? Some of you know what incarnate means. What is carne?
Meat.
Meat. Thank you, Rael. I knew it would either be a French speaker or a Spanish speaker that would have that. Incarnate. Chili con carne is what? Chili with meat. Okay, there you go. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. That's what Christmas is about. Brothers and sisters, whenever you and I faithfully live out what it means to represent Christ, not based on a bunch of rules and regulations defined by the church, but enfleshed, when we incarnate the gospel through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all of these things, when we live lives that are submissive, obedient, respectful, honorable, even towards those in authority, and when we do it even at times when people are mad at us and dislike us and say things falsely against us, Jesus says, you know what, if people say false things against you, on behalf of my name, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because so they persecuted the prophets before you. In other words, you're in good company. But whenever we do that, what he says is we incarnate the gospel. We represent Christ. And so, in a sense, what happens, and this is what Peter was saying to them, we may be like a gift that at first nobody wants. Ever get a gift that you didn't like? Sometimes at Christmas, I remember unwrapping gifts, and some of it would be things that my mother made. And I would unwrap this gift, and I would say, what is it? I sometimes didn't know. Sometimes you get a gift that you really don't like. Maybe it's that ugly sweater that now has become trendy and popular. But they weren't back then. And the point that he's saying is this. In a sense, we are a gift. As the people of God, we are a gift to the world around us, but often we're a gift that nobody wants. We're a gift that, in a sense, nobody likes. But as we consistently, faithfully represent Christ in our culture, when we model family life, when we cherish our loved ones, when we demonstrate honor and respect and submission, when we don't just get caught up in the same kinds of fleshly indulgence that everybody else does, when the church is not riddled with scandals, when pastors keep their word and their marriage vows, when people live and represent Christ consistently, credibly, honorably, as they look not just once, but a second, a third, a fourth time. And as they try to understand how is it that we can somehow still treat people with love and grace, even if and when they don't treat us with love and grace, it causes them to look, and that's exactly what Peter wanted them to recognize. Because at the end of the day, some of those very people that you are neighbors with and you work with and you ride this, I was going to say the subway, but you know what I mean, the C train. And some of these very people who might initially have had no interest, we were like the gift that nobody really wanted. But we become a gift because they, as God, the Holy Spirit begins to woo them, and they're looking around for an example of what it is to be Christ and who Christ is, they don't have to look any further than their neighbor, their classmate, or their family member. or someone else, but they know and they see a living embodiment of Jesus. And you know what? Jesus is worth a second look, don't you think? Are we worth a second look as well? What is it about your life and what is it about mine that will cause a non-believer, even a hostile non-believer, to take a second look at Christ?